Well, good evening. What a joy. What a great time of worship together so far. So thanks for letting us join with you, Uncle Mike, Auntie Gail. It's a great time to be together with God's people. Some years ago, a man went bungee jumping in San Francisco. And he opted for the head dip option. The idea is that as the bungee cord slows you down, at the very bottom of your descent, your head just barely dips into the water. But unfortunately, there was a miscalculation in his weight, and he hit the water with a lot more speed than he was planning on. He went in and kept going until he got to his waist. Afterwards, doctors were examining his fractured face, fractures of his nose and eye sockets, and said that he hit the water and it was not all that different from tarmac at that speed. If you're bungee jumping, that would not be a situation where you would want to round down on your weight. That's not a situation where you want a scale that's going to shave off 1 or 2 kgs. Weighing something accurately can be very critical. And our text today presents us with an even greater danger. Tonight, we're going to see the danger of underestimating the weight of God. My title for this evening is The Weightiness of God. We're back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, continuing on from where we stopped last week. If you weren't with us, the sermon is available online. But last week, we saw a woman named Hannah. We saw God answer her humble prayer for a son. We also saw Hannah resolve to keep her vow, to give Samuel, her son, back to the Lord. She had many excuses why she could have changed her word, but she didn't. And as she trusts in him, God gives her an amazing vision of himself and his sovereign control over all things, from kids to kingdoms, past to the future, and gives her a song of praise to him. Hannah was an example of a faithful mother. And tonight we're going to see a contrast with Eli, an unfaithful father. Some people have called Eli the most famous bad dad in the Bible, although there's a lot of competition. There are fathers who led their children to worship idols. There were fathers who sacrificed their children to idols. Jesus told the Pharisees their father was the devil. But this reminds us God's word is true. It shows people at their best and at their worst. It doesn't sugarcoat things. Maybe what makes Eli so noteworthy is comparing what he should have done and what he did do. Because even though he and his sons are priests of the Lord, they do not give God the honor that he deserves. And his life and his son's example serve as a potent admonition for us. Let's pray as we approach this text. Father in heaven, we do pray that you help us to see you for who you are. Lord, that you help us to take you with the seriousness that you deserve. Lord, I pray that you help me as I explain this powerful passage to do so clearly and accurately. Lord, to represent you with the majesty that you have. Lord, I pray for my hearers that they will be able to filter out the distractions around them, to be able to listen to your word and to be able to believe it and obey it. Lord, may all of us be conformed to the image of Christ as a result of our time in your word tonight, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're not already there, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 12 through 36, the end of the chapter. And if you're taking notes, my outline tonight is 4 sets of characters who exhort us to honor God above all. 4 sets of characters who exhort us to honor God above all. We're going to look at Eli's sons, we're going to look at Hannah, we're going to look at Eli, and we're going to look at God. All of them in different ways, some positively, some negatively, will show us the importance of giving God the weight that he deserves. Our first set of characters, number 1, is Eli's sons. Eli's sons scorn God's honor. Eli's sons scorn God's honor. This is verses 12 through 17. Listen as I read. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Something is rotten in Shiloh. Chapter 1, verse 3 introduced Eli's sons, told us their names, Hophni and Phinehas, told us that they were priests, but now we learn more about them. Now they are called worthless men. And this term doesn't refer to a lack of marketable skills or showing that they're maybe unreliable, can't keep a schedule. This is a moral term describing profound wickedness. Literally, they mean sons of Belial. It's a word that Paul would later use to describe Satan himself. This was not good company. A quick survey of worthless men. Proverbs 16:27 says, "A worthless man digs up evil." Deuteronomy 13 describes worthless men as seducing people to worship other gods. 1 Samuel 25 introduces Nabal, who spurns David and his men after they've been protecting him. Nabal's wife, Abigail, takes action and says to the servants, "Harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." You couldn't even warn him of danger coming his way. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab wants the vineyard of Naboth, so he hires worthless men to bear false witness against him, so he will be condemned to death. Most shocking of all, Judges 19 talks about the worthless men of Gibeah banging on the door, demanding their neighbor send out the visiting Levite so they can have their way with him. These same worthless men seize his concubine and abuse her, molest her to her death. These are Eli's sons. They're priests of the Lord, but they're worthless men. They're actively doing evil. Not only that, we're told that they do not know the Lord. Sadly, this isn't a rare historical exception. There have been many religious leaders, many preachers, many prominent teachers, many so-called apostles and cardinals and prophets and men of God who do not know the Lord, who do not fear him, and many who have actively done evil in the sight of the Lord. This is why we are called to test teachers against the word of God. This passage shows us some examples of Eli's sons' worthlessness. We see that they tolerated compromised worship in verses 13 and 14. Listen to that again. They did not know the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling and a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up to the priest, he would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh and all the Israelites who came there. Well, we're told this is what was being done, but you might not have the historical background to understand how much of that was what was supposed to be done. It might sound benign to us with the historical distance between us, but let's just compare this to God's instruction to the priests. Deuteronomy 18. "The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. And this shall be the priest's due from the people. From those offerings, sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach." What we see here is that God had designated certain parts of meat, certain cuts of the animal, certain pieces of the sacrificial animal for the priests. They weren't the best cuts, The best cuts were the ones that were offered to the Lord, but they were sufficient. They were enough to keep them going. But here we see that the priests had changed the practice, that they would use a fork and pull out whatever they could get. Much more convenient, and it gave the priests a chance of getting something a lot better than what had been allotted to them by the Lord. They might get something more than a shoulder or a stomach. Now, we don't know if Hophni and Phinehas instituted this practice. It sounds like it may have been around for a while, but they certainly tolerated it. They gladly accepted a practice that made things better for them. After all, is the Lord going to complain if we take a little bit of his meat? He hasn't seemed to object so far. And they are certainly not the ones to move things in a more biblical direction. This reminds us that we need to be assessing all of our practices against God's word. Often we'll get into a habit, something that is very comfortable, assuming that that's the way that we should continue doing it. Casual church attendance, irregular Bible reading, spotty prayer. And maybe we know we should do it better, but it's become so familiar, so comfortable, that it's going to take a lot of work to change it. That's what was going on here. And yet we're told at the same time, these priests were not honoring the Lord. But it gets worse. We also see that they had made worship more self-centered. They didn't just keep it where it was. They moved it to be more focused on self. That's in verse 15. Again, listen to some Old Testament background. Leviticus 7. Listen to the instructions for a series of offerings. The burnt offering, the guilt offering, the peace offerings. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar, and all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself, or the fat of one that is torn by beasts, may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people." It doesn't stop there. Verse 30, he of the peace offerings, the priest shall bring the fat with the breast, and the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, and the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of the peace offering and have given them to Aaron, the priest, and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. We see here that God has generously provided for his priests from these offerings. He's made sure that they do not go hungry, that they are well cared for. But he also specified very clearly the fat belonged to the Lord. But look again at verse 15 in our text. Before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, and he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." These men are actively violating the word of the Lord. They're continuing to move worship in a more self-centered direction, making it more about themselves and less about being faithful to God. Yes, they're still making offerings to the Lord. Yes, they're still making sacrifices. But behind all that, there is a strong belief that they are entitled to the portion that God has said is his. What audacity. It's not hard for us to find contemporary examples of churches that will make everything about them. It's a common trend, but it can be much more subtle than that too. We must beware anything that subordinates God-honoring worship in our lives, that puts our desires or our feelings above what pleases God. We dare not style worship however we want. In fact, we must actively be seeking ways to make our worship more God-honoring. Are you doing that? Are you looking for ways to be more God-centered in your worship, in everything you do? Here's another way Eli's sons are worthless. They are coercing others in their false worship. Verse 16 talks about coercion, forcing a man who's come to worship. Some Israelites respected God's law more than these priests did, but Eli's sons would bully them, threatening them, misusing their power and their position to force them to do something ungodly. Notice the priest's servants are mentioned here as well. We see that they have influenced others to follow their bidding. We'll see later their influence seducing the women who serve in the tabernacle. These men are leading others astray. And verse 17 tells us that it is a great sin in God's eyes. They have treated God's offering with contempt. They have despised the offering of the Lord. They have given themselves authority to revise God's command to them and to his people. What's interesting is that so far the sins that are mentioned are only in the acts of worship themselves. In verse 22, we'll see another sin they committed, their sexual immorality with the women who served in the tent. And just think about this with me for a second. If you were to weigh those two sins against each other, do you weigh them differently? Sexual immorality on one hand versus man-centered worship. Which of those is worse in your mind? We often hear of church leaders being disqualified because of immorality. But how often do you hear of somebody being removed from their position because of man-centered worship? And yet look here, before immorality is even mentioned, God condemns these priests for their liturgical sins because they have not worshiped God correctly. Right worship matters to God. He cares very deeply about it. But Eli's sons have scorned God's honor. They've treated God's offering with contempt. And that leads us to a second group of people. Hannah, number two. Hannah receives God's honor. Hannah receives God's honor. Verses 18 through 21. Once again, we're going to see Hannah. We've seen her before, and her husband Elkanah. And now notice the contrast. We remember that up till now, they've sought to honor the Lord. They've been faithful to offer his sacrifices, even when others don't. They've kept their vow to God, even when there were ways they could have gotten out of it. They've trusted that God will take care of them. They have honored God, and now we see God will honor them. Verses 18 through 21. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Well, we see Samuel here. We see a lot of things that tell us that he's small. He's called a boy. He wears a little robe. He's still growing. Chapter 3 even tells us that Samuel doesn't know the Lord yet. He's still growing in his knowledge of who God is. But we see a contrast there. Because Hophni and Phinehas, who also don't know the Lord, are serving God with hard hearts. Samuel is serving God with a soft heart. Samuel is serving God, and he doesn't know him because of ignorance. Hophni and Phinehas don't know him because of unbelief. We also notice that Samuel is dressed like a priest. He's wearing a linen ephod. That was a priest's garb. He's not described as a priest here. He's too young to actually serve officially, but he's helping where he can. And yet look at his mother's godly influence still. She only sees him once a year. And look at what gift she brings. A new robe. Not cookies. Not snacks. She gives him what he needs to serve the Lord faithfully. The official attire of the tabernacle. It reminds us again that her desire for her son was that he serve the Lord. No doubt, while she was there, she would have seen the sins of Eli's sons. You can imagine it would have been tempting for her to want to take her son back out of that environment, away from such wicked corruption of worship. But she doesn't. She continues to entrust Samuel to God's care year after year. Hannah loves her son, Make no mistake about it. But she loves God more. And it must be this way. We see Eli blessing them, and God through him. We're reminded that Eli knows that children are a blessing from the Lord, but they're also a stewardship. Hannah and Elkanah have been faithful parents, and God blesses them with 5 more children. The Lord also blesses Samuel with growth in the presence of the Lord. That phrase suggests that he doesn't just grow taller, but also more aware of who God is. And we must ask ourselves, do we believe that it's worth putting God above everything, even if we had to choose above our family? Hannah did that, and God blessed her because of it. This reminds us here that honor is reciprocal. God honors those who honor him. But we also remember the opposite is true as well. And we see that in our third character. Number 3, Eli downplays God's honor. Eli downplays God's honor. Verses 22 through 26. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if one man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. At first glance, we might be tempted to feel sorry for Eli. He's trying, right? He gives his sons a warning, but his sons are stubborn. Surely by now they're stronger than he is. How can an old man stop them? Verse 25 even tells us that the reason that they don't listen is because God is desiring to put them to death. By the way, yes, that is actually what this says here. We must get the cause and effect straight here. It doesn't say that because they didn't listen, God was going to put them to death. It says that because God was going to put them to death, they did not listen. Does that shock you? It should. Doesn't God want them to be saved? Does God really prevent them from hearing and listening? And this passage should remind us of others that Scripture describes teaching about God hardening people's hearts. The most prominent one is the example of Pharaoh, Exodus 4 through 14. Those chapters say 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. But it also says 10 more times that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what we see is that because of Pharaoh's repeated, ongoing rejection of God's call to repent, God eventually hardened his heart. It reminds us also of Romans 1. Because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they became futile in their thinking. Their hearts are darkened, and God gives them over to impurity. What we see in these passages and others like them is that every time a person refuses to repent, their heart gets harder. And this is what has happened with Hophni and Phinehas. We can't imagine that they were great, godly young men serving faithfully, and one day when their father happened to be old, that something just snapped and they started corrupting the sacrifices, threatening the worshipers, sleeping with the women like it's a pagan temple. Their sin happened slowly. This built up over time. This was a long time coming, because that's how sin works. It grows. It festers. This began when these young men were even younger. This began when Eli was younger. And over the course of years, Eli had failed to stop it. God's word tells us that our children need to experience painful consequences for their sin. Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." Proverbs 29:15, "A child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Friends, we must not have child-centered homes. It is not best for our children to give them what they want. We must have God-centered homes and give them what God says they need. We're not told here what Eli has done in the past, but we can guess quite a bit from what he does at this point and what he doesn't do. Here are a few observations. We notice that Eli seems most concerned when people are talking about his son's sin. Verse 22, he heard or kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. Verse 23, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Verse 24, no, my sons, the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. He seems to be most concerned now that everybody's talking about it. My question is, why is he only saying something about it now? This sin has grown up under his nose. It's happened in his house. And instead of dealing with it when it was small, he's left it to grow. And now it's this huge, burly monster. The time to deal with it was long ago when it first started to show itself. And yet we see, perhaps, Eli's ability to discern sin is very seriously impaired. Remember earlier what we saw in the last chapter? He saw Hannah praying and thought she was drunk and accused her of that. Perhaps Eli was quick to see sin in others, but slow to see it in his own sons. What a warning to us to confront sin in our lives, in our family, while it's still small, before it grows, before it spreads. And the same is true of those around us, in a brother or a sister, not allowing them to continue to sin against the Lord, but while it's small, come alongside them, lovingly bring it to their attention before it's too late. Another observation about Eli and his parenting, Eli does little to stop his son's sin. Yes, he warns them. He tells them they should stop, but all he has are words. Maybe this is all he's ever done. Don't worry. Dad's not going to actually do anything. He's all bark and no bite. Eli should have had a bite. He should have done so much more. These sons of his are leading Israel astray. These sons of his are dishonoring the Lord among the people. These sons of his are giving people reason to stop worshiping. Eli, you must stop them. Remember that God had given the Israelites a provision for stubborn and rebellious sons to be put to death by stoning, Deuteronomy 21. We don't see a description of this taking place in Scripture, but if there was ever a circumstance for it, it was this. And remember, the reason Deuteronomy 21 gives for that punishment was to remove the evil from your midst so that all Israel will hear of it and fear. These young men were actively turning people away from right worship to God. They were an evil in the land. They were dishonoring the Lord's name and his tent and his house, and his father would not stop it. Eli did nothing. At the very least, Eli could have removed them from their office as priests. He might not be able to stop them from being immoral, but he can stop them from being immoral priests. He can take the ephod away. He can strip them of their title. He can remove them from their position and stop the shame to God's house. But he doesn't do that either. Rather, Eli keeps their privileges in place and allows them to continue to sin year after year. For parents of grown children, there's a warning here and a lesson about the danger of enabling your children, even adult children, to sin by supporting a sinful lifestyle. And for the rest of us, there's another caution, because I think many of us can relate to Eli's hesitancy. It's hard to confront people in their sin, isn't it? It's difficult to come to somebody and tell them what they're doing is wrong, and then to take active steps to stop it. There's a temptation to just be nice and have everybody like us rather than show true biblical love, which can be hard against sin. This is why so few churches practice biblical church discipline. But brothers and sisters, we can't confuse tolerance of sin with genuine love. Genuine love seeks holiness and honor to God's name. Eli's life shows us where that road leads us. He ignores his son's sin again and again. And even the pagans around are embarrassed by it. Another observation about his parenting is that there may even be a theological error in his thinking about repentance. Verse 25, part of his lecture to them, "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" He seems to be saying here that there are certain sins that are against men and other sins that are against God. And the ones against God, there's no one to mediate. But is it right to separate them like that? Because all sins are against God, aren't they? God himself is offended by every sin that we commit. But at the same time, because of his mercy, God himself has also made a way for sin to be covered. Even in the Old Testament, those sacrifices pointed to God providing a substitute for those sins against God. Which makes you wonder, does Eli even understand his role as a priest? Does he even understand what these sacrifices are all about? It may be that Eli believed that his sons had sinned a sin that God would not forgive. Since they've sinned against God, there was no point seeking forgiveness. All you can do at this point is just let it ride. You see that Eli will make no effort to intercede for them. He simply resigns himself to their doom until the day of their death. Likewise today, there are people who would sometimes believe that God's never going to forgive them. They think their sin is too great, that they've sinned too many times, that there's no sense confessing it to the Lord. But the only reason Eli's sons were not forgiven is because they would not seek forgiveness. They would not ask God to forgive them. And so, if we are willing to seek his forgiveness, to confess our sins for him, he will grant it. Well, it goes to the Lord then. To prevent God's people from continuing to be cynical about worship, to continue questioning God's holiness, God himself will put these young men to death, as we'll see in a couple chapters. He will vindicate his name. One last observation here, by the way, is that in spite of Eli's failings as a father, God holds the sons accountable nonetheless. Yes, Eli fell short, but God still holds them accountable. And there's a caution here, particularly for young people. God holds you responsible for what you do with him. The fact that Eli hadn't stopped them sooner doesn't change the fact that these sons were willfully sinning against God, and God calls them to account for that. Hophni and Phinehas should have known better. They should have known that God took his worship seriously. They had a very vivid example that had been given to them historically. A few hundred years earlier, there were a couple other young priests, very similar to them, named Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. These young men had started messing with the way that God asked to be worshipped. And Leviticus 10 tells us how fire came out of God's presence and consumed them. And when their father and their brothers are finished burying them, God tells them not even to mourn for them. Eli's sons would have known that story. They would have known that God takes his glory seriously. They would have known that God's temple and his tent are no place for messing around. But they didn't learn from it. They heard the lesson, and they didn't believe it. They heard the story, the word of God, and they rejected it, foolishly believing that they could mock a holy God again and again, maybe thinking someday they could make it right, but they would not get away with it. And neither will anyone who continues to reject and push away God's offer of forgiveness. Interestingly, verse 26 gives another contrast with Samuel, continuing to grow in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. It's that familiar language that is describing Jesus as well. And that reminds us that the problem isn't the environment. Samuel and these sons are growing in the same environment, but there's a fundamental difference in their hearts. Samuel softens his heart to the Lord. He grows in favor with God. Eli's sons harden their hearts, and they become worthless. So far, we've seen Eli's sons scorn God's honor. Hannah receives God's honor. Eli downplays God's honor. The fourth character, God, defends his honor. This will cover verses 27 through the rest of the chapter. Now we get to see what God thinks of all of this. He's going to describe the offenses and the punishment and give some hope as well. First, the offenses. Notice, by the way, how much of this will be directed at Eli and not just at his sons. Verses 27 through 29. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in bondage, to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" We see an unnamed man of God, a prophet, come to Eli. Priests were not autonomous. They didn't operate alone. They had other people to keep them accountable. Plurality is important. And this man of God comes and recounts to Eli first the great honor that God had shown to him and to his family. God revealed himself to Aaron in Egypt. God chose Aaron to be his priest. There was nothing intrinsically better about the Levites, but God chose them and made them his priests and gave them the responsibility of representing the people before God. God had given Eli much grace, much privilege, an incredible honor to stand before him, entrusting to him the sacrifices of God. And yet, look at verse 29. God asks Eli, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" Were you expecting the rebuke to be against the sons? So far, we've heard a lot about their sins. But God says here, Eli has scorned him. Eli himself has kicked against his sacrifice. How? How did he do it? In what way? Well, we see that Eli has honored his sons above God. Eli honored his sons above God. This is the heart of Eli's sin. This explains why he didn't correct them sooner, why he didn't take stricter action at this time. He honored them above God. In fact, it seems that Eli himself was eating the fat from the offerings that the sons were collecting. He'd fattened himself with them. We'll see in chapter 4 that his physical bulk is described, and it's even contributing to his death. Why did Eli do those things? He honored his sons above God. Brothers and sisters, this is where this passage must pierce our hearts. Because look at Eli. He didn't deny Yahweh. He didn't stop sacrificing to God. He wasn't violent. He wasn't abusive. He was not a criminal. He didn't sacrifice his sons to Molech. He honored God. But he honored his sons more. He gave more honor to his sons than he did to God. They were first in his world. God was second. He made a good thing, family, into the first thing. Friends, can you see how easy this is? Can you see how subtle it is? Do you see how easy it is to take a good thing and make it the most important thing in your life? Family, friends, your career, your health, your life, your plans. What has most weight in your life? What is first in your life? What is your greatest concern? What gets you most excited and animated? What do you defend? What do you think most about? Where do you spend your time and your money? What do you honor most? Is there anything that you put above God? Do you remember the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." Eli broke that commandment. He broke that commandment even though he made sacrifices to God every day. He broke that commandment even though he never bowed to a statue, even though he never praised the Canaanite God, he honored his sons before God. Lord, thank you for giving us this passage. Please help us not to exalt anyone or anything above you. May we never be like Eli. What's so ironic here is that though Eli gave his sons more honor than they deserved, you would expect that they would turn out better because of the extra attention and honor. And look what happens instead. They become worthless. And that's what happens when we put something in the position that only God should occupy. When we give any created thing the honor that is only due the Creator, it's a formula for disaster. No thing, no person can bear that weight. Eli's sons were worthless in spite of all the honor Eli gave them. And compare that for a moment with Hannah, who put God first and her son second. Look at the results of his life and how he grew as she trusted him for the results. And now we see the declaration of God's punishment on Eli. Look just at verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Eli and his sons were priests because God had made a promise to Aaron and his sons. But that promise wasn't necessarily to all of Aaron's sons. In fact, we saw that pretty early on because Aaron had four sons and two of them were struck dead by God for dishonoring him, as we've seen earlier. The other two remaining lines continued for hundreds of years, but now we see God will prune the tree even further. One large branch will be cut off. Eli and his descendants are cut off from the priestly promise. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Honor me literally means treat me as heavy. And there's a play on words here. You can see it's influenced my title for tonight. Literally, God's saying, if you treat me as weighty, I will give you weight. If you treat me as light, I'll make you insignificant. Hannah sang about this. The Lord brings down to Sheol and raises up. He brings low, he also exalts. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Well, where did Eli and his sons fall in that equation? They took God lightly. They did not esteem him. And now they'll be turned to feather dust and blown away like nothing. Verses 31 through 36. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign to me one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. The man of God continues with the punishment. And it's fitting. There's a poetic justice here. God takes away the very thing that Eli idolized, his offspring, his family, his descendants. Eli honored his sons instead of God, and now we see that his sons will be lost. Anything that we put in the place of God will eventually disappear. Just a sneak peek at how this was fulfilled. Some of this we will see in our study of this book. In the short term, chapter 4, both Eli's sons will die on the same day, and he will soon follow. In the midterm, chapter 21, we'll see an entire city of priests at Nob, relatives of Eli, put to the sword by Doeg the Edomite, a servant of Saul. Only one priest will survive that, Abiathar, and he'll join David and serve the Lord before him for many years. He's the one mentioned in verse 33, the survivor that lives to see the punishment on the rest of the family of Eli. He mourns what's befallen the house of Eli. But then in the long term, about 70 years after this, David will be old, and Abiathar will join a conspiracy against Solomon. That one remaining priest of Eli's line will try to help Adonijah, Solomon's handsome brother, to take the throne instead. And as his punishment, Solomon will remove him from the priesthood. And the last descendant of Eli will be stripped of his priesthood. 1 Kings 1 and 2. Ironically, Eli's sons tried to enrich themselves at Israel's expense, tried to take things from Israel to help themselves. And yet the punishment on them is that their descendants, those that survive, will be beggars, having to beg for food. Solomon would replace disloyal Abiathar with a priest named Zadok, who will faithfully serve David and Solomon. And according to Ezekiel, his sons will serve in the millennium. I believe he's the priest mentioned in verse 35. And this just reminds us that God defends his honor, that God can take care of himself, that God can raise up for himself someone faithful to do his will, that he exalts them and he makes low. Well, we've seen four sets of characters. Each exhort us to honor God above all in different ways. Eli's sons scorn God's honor. Hannah receives God's honor. Eli downplays God's honor. God defends his own honor. And the question that should be in our mind is, do we honor him above all else? How much weight do you give to God? Do you treat him as heavy, as weighing much, as being worth everything? This is a convicting passage, and it weighs on our hearts. I hope it's convicted your heart like it has mine. But I want to just speak for a minute, too, about what to do if this has shown you that you don't honor God as you ought to. If this has convicted you of treating God lightly, the right response is to seek his forgiveness for that. We remember that Eli asked a question. If a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? He seemed to think the answer was no one. But the actual answer is, yes, there is someone who can intercede for him if a man sins against the Lord. And it is a great answer. It's a glorious answer. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Brothers and sisters, treating God lightly is a serious sin. This passage shows us how serious it is. But it's also something that points us to a great Savior who saves sinners from great sins like this. We can find forgiveness from our dishonoring of Christ in him. Eli and his sons tragically never seem to repent. They never seem to confess this sin to the Lord. But we can. And if we do, we find abundant forgiveness at the cross. In Christ, there is mercy for those who have treated him too lightly. And for those who humble themselves before him, like Hannah did, God will exalt them. Because just as God takes it seriously when people dishonor him, he also takes it seriously when people do honor him. And just as he has the power to make low, he has the power to raise up and to exalt. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a powerful passage. It's a convicting passage. It shows us the danger of taking you lightly. Lord, I pray that it causes us to tremble as we ought to humble ourselves as we ought to seriously consider whether there is anything that we have put above you. Lord, help us to take you seriously, to treat you as heavy, to see you as deserving of honor. Lord, may we learn from the errors of these young men. May we not be so surrounded by practices related to you that we lose sight of who you are, the one for whom we do these things. Lord, thank you that you are rich in mercy, that you are quick to forgive those who humble themselves before you. Lord, accept our prayers. Hear us as we come to you, as we seek to be honoring you better. Lord, may we humble ourselves that you may exalt us, leaving ourselves in your hands, trusting you to do what is right. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.